Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to James chapter 4. We want to deal with the entire chapter tonight, and we've been really, James is just a powerful book and really dealing with some of the issues that we have to deal with constantly. You know, the tongue that doesn't always say the right things, and now he's going to talk about pride in this chapter and so many other things that are very much a part of our Christian life. We can't just say faith, we need to live faith, and that's what James is talking about. Faith without works is dead. What you see in a person's life is actually what their faith amounts to. I mean, because we could talk up a lot of biblical things and a lot of spiritual things and all, but if our life doesn't match up to it, it's not what we say, but it's what we do, how we live. And that's what James is getting at. And so tonight is in chapter 4, he said, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" So he starts out here, and it's pretty much chapter 3, the end part of that runs into chapter 4, when he talks about if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and lie against the truth. That wisdom is not from, did not come down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic, wherever jealousy, selfish ambition, and that kind of thing. So he comes into chapter 4 with that in mind. Now, the sources of quarrels and conflicts among you. What is the source? Well, your pleasures. They're waging war against your members. Members, what do you mean? The body of Christ? Yeah. Yeah, that and physically, you know, we have our own desires. We have in the term here, pleasures is where we get our Greek word hedonism. That's what he's talking about. When you think of hedonism, it's basically a pursuit of pleasure. It's the pleasure principle. It's a pursuit of what's good for me. And so what we're looking at here as he starts out is worldly mindedness can really ruin the body of Christ. It can destroy the fellowship and fracture the unity that we have in the body of Christ. That's what he's dealing with. And really, it can destroy unity in a community. I mean, that as well, but primarily in the church, in the body of Christ. And so here, specifically talking about chaos in the congregation and the pleasures, as I mentioned, hedonism, the pursuit of what's good for me. What's pleasurable for me? What do I want to do? It's a self-centered kind of attitude in the body of Christ. It's my desires. And if that's all I want and that's all you want, it's going to create what he's talking about here, wars. Wars among people. And the words that are being used here are very harsh words, quarrels, conflicts among you. And then he goes down and he gets even more specific in talking about murders and so forth. And so these are words that they're words that have a violent tone to them. It's harsh language. And the language is such that it's a ripping, it's a tearing, it's a destroying to the point of killing. Now, if he means spiritually or actually physically, I mean, there have been incidents where Christians have killed other Christians, but is he speaking metaphorically? In other words, such devastating effects that it absolutely destroys, it kills the spiritual life of the congregation. Well, it could be both, basically. But what is it motivated by? Well, it's motivated by wanting to get my way. It's my way or no way. I won't take no for an answer. It's got to be all about me. And so then here's the conflict. Here's the butting of heads. Here's the warring. And here's the division that takes place. Chuck Swindoll, years ago, he talked about an incident in a church, and he talked about a book. I looked for it online. I couldn't find it. He said, Great Church Fights, or Great Church, something like that. And he just talks about how they will take things that seem like they're inconsequential, and it just divides the church over the color of the carpet or over one thing or another. And in one sense, it's comical if it wasn't so tragic that it divides churches. But that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about those that are just butting heads and they're at war and they're dividing the body of Christ. He goes down. Notice it gets worse. He says, you lust, verse 2, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder, and you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And so you're unwilling to submit to God. So notice, things escalate. You've got an insatiable appetite. There are those in the congregation, an insatiable carnal appetite, and it unleashes evil to the point of hatred and even murder, he's saying. There's no reliance on God here. And then when you do go to God, you go to God for your own purposes. It's not going to God in prayer for His will be done, and that He might settle the issues that we have in the congregation, because we always have issues in the congregation. It's not a perfect church until Jesus Christ comes back. There are no churches that are perfect, and people that are looking for the perfect church, don't join it, you'll spoil it. You see, we're not perfect people, and so conflicts come. But when they do come, we need to go to prayer. And we need to have God's mind on the situation, that He might settle the situation and that He might bring His will to pass. But notice here that they're not seeking the Lord. You do not have because you do not ask. And then in verse 3, and you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And so it's not all prayer, hear me, not all prayer is heard prayer. What do you mean, Bill? God doesn't hear the prayer. Well, wait a minute. Not all prayer is heard prayer. Remember this morning when I talked about the Pharisee, when he was in the temple and praying, and what did the Bible say? He was praying to himself. It didn't say that God was hearing his prayer. He was praying to himself and just rehearsing what a great guy he was, and he wasn't like any other people. So I do believe not all prayer is heard prayer. You see, there are some prayers that are hedonist kind of prayers. They're pleasure prayers. They're gimme prayers. And the motive behind those prayers is personal gain, personal success, personal gratification. And they're ignoring the glory of God. And that's what he's saying here. So are you saying that God doesn't hear him? Well, God hears everything, but I think God ignores those. So that's what I'm saying. They're not heard prayers. They don't really go up to the throne and God says yes or no. They're just simply, he ignores that because they're self-centered and they're not for his glory. It's my will, not thy will be done kind of prayers. You see, and so that's the kind that he's saying, that you've got wrong motives and you want to consume these things. You want to spend it on your own pleasures. You notice what he calls them, verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, we know that Jesus said Satan is the god of this world. He rules over the atmosphere. He rules over the minds of men. Jesus Christ has not set up his kingdom on earth yet. Oh, he is head of the church. But we're a minority here. We're light, we're salt, but he isn't reigning and ruling. And so the devil, Satan, is the god of this world. And you see, for us, or for a person, for a Christian, to love the world system, it brings enmity to God's kingdom, of which we're a part of. We're the church. We're basically the kingdom of God is in your midst, as Jesus said. Wherever there's a kingdom, there's a king. So King Jesus is the head of this church. That's who we look to. And yet he's not reigning on planet Earth yet. And so if we as the church, if we're a friend, or if we desire, if we covet the world system, and Satan's the god of the world system, then we're at enmity with God. That's what he's saying. This is why I think it's so imperative. I've never seen a presidential election that is going to determine the course of this nation like this next presidential election. And that's why I've emphasized, I haven't talked about candidates, but I think you can kind of get the gist of where I'm coming from. But I've said you as an individual, Because I know that people have come up to me and said, oh, my mate is a lifelong, and then they will say what party they belong to. And I say, okay, that's fine. You see, I don't want to lose people spiritually by losing them politically. Because political systems are going to come and go, and none are going to be perfect until Jesus Christ comes back. But I do think that it's very important that we will be accountable for the people we put in office. We will be accountable for just opting out of even voting, I think. I think God's given us that privilege and that honor. You know, if you lived in Iran, you can't do that kind of thing. And so when we go into the voting booth and we look at the candidates and we assess the candidates, and you see that there are candidates for same-sex marriage, and then other candidates that are not for same-sex marriage. When you see there are candidates for abortion and Planned Parenthood funding them to the, to the hilt, and then those candidates that are not for abortion who want to defund Planned Parenthood, which is just an abortion mill, it's just a baby-killing mill. You see, when you have that stark contrast, and when you see one candidate snubbing Israel and the other embracing Israel, when you see that there's an immoral, I'll say it again, immoral use of other people's money and not getting spending under control, you go into that booth and you vote your conscience. And you take Jesus in there, you take Christianity in there, and if you're a friend of the world and you vote issues that are unbiblical, then you're a hypocrite. You may be a Christian, but you're a hypocrite. Now, I don't know if hypocrites will get in heaven. You sure won't get many rewards, and I know I'm kind of maybe stepping on some toes right now, but this is serious stuff. You see, that's not Christianity. That's what he's saying. If you're a friend of the world, you're at enmity with God. You see, you're disloyal to the very things that the Lord stands for. So you don't vote what your party line is. You don't vote what your parents or your grandparents or what Hawaii has stood for the last 60 years or so. You vote as a believer in Christ, a spirit-filled believer, taking Jesus Christ into that voting booth and knowing enough about the candidates to vote biblical values, just as Billy Graham said. You see, I think that's so important. Jesus died to redeem what is unredeemed. This world is unredeemed. And so if I'm buddying up with the world, if I've got my whole life all locked up in the world, well, I'm at enmity with God. I'm not a friend of God. You see, because he died for this world system, he died for the people in the world, and he's going to set up a whole new world system. And he calls us adulteresses. You see, adulteresses, it's the language of the Old Testament prophets with Israel. God was married to Israel, and then they went off and committed harlotry, spiritual harlotry, with other gods, with worldly, philosophies and religions and that kind of thing. And so he calls them adulteresses. But you see, now James is calling the church that. You see, and we are that, and I don't think there's any greater way to identify where we stand with the world and with the Lord than in the voting booth. If you could see how I vote and I see how you vote, I could pretty much know where your spiritual life is at. You see, I'm not making this a political issue, but I just think it is. It's just really, it's what our life's all about. So I think, when the Lord really lays into that, you know, whatever they were doing in the first century, it was very obvious that they were playing spiritual adultery with the world. And he's cautioning us. He's warning us. And he goes on, verse 5, or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. In other words, God is divinely jealous of his bride. We are his bride, the bride of Christ. And he's jealous for us. He's jealous to protect us from the worldly influences that will draw us away from him, or maybe come in and want to seduce us, and he wants to draw us to himself. And so we do have a jealous God. It's jealousy in a good way. If you're a husband, you could be jealous of your wife in a good way. My wife got, this was a few months ago, well, maybe more than that, a number of months ago, but she got a phone call. It was from the mainland, and it was a guy, and you know, asked for somebody, and she said, "Oh no, you've got the wrong number. This is, you know." So I hung up, and then he texted after that, and it was a little bit of an off-color text. And then, but my wife is very innocent. She doesn't always pick up on some of these sleaze balls, and so she texts back and said, "Oh no, you had the wrong number," and blah 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 blah. And then he texts back again, something that was pretty provocative, pretty perverse, about showing part of his body to her. And I saw that. And I dialed the number. And she said, "Hun, don't. I said, "Oh no, I do. I dialed the number and the guy answered. And I said, "Hey, so you're texting my wife here. Let me tell you, buddy." And he was in the mainland. I said, "Look, you do that one more time, I'm coming looking for you. I've got a couple cop friends. I'm thinking of Fabian and maybe Anthony. And I've got some prison guards, thinking maybe of David and Stan. We're going to come looking for you, buddy." I didn't give him any names. And then he started using the B word on me. Real tough guy. It's hard to use the B word. And so I'm just saying, and I'm just talking very calmly. I say, you call my wife or you text her one more time, I'm coming looking for you. And I won't stop. You see, I'm a jealous husband. And let me say this. I would die for my wife. I don't know if he would die for his little sexual whatevers. But you see, I would die for a good cause. See, I'm a jealous husband. You see, and that's how God is for us. God wants to protect us. He realizes what the world is out there to do. The world is out there to pervert our Christianity and seduce us to itself. And so the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which is in us, notice there's a jealousy and there's a desire. There's a desire for that communion and for that relationship with Him. And He gives, notice in verse 6, He goes on, and He says that He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So God is so desirous of us. And then he goes on to remember, he's talking about how in pride, you know, we want our own way. We want to, you know, we want to look better than everyone else. But he's talking now about humility compared to pride. And greater grace is given to the humble. You see, greater grace supplied to those that are humble. Pride distances us from God. Remember what it says about Jesus, although he came in the form of man, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. So humble Jesus. You see, that's the character of God, humility. And he's opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And so when you think about a proud person, as it says here in verse 6, as we mentioned this morning, and we went in much more detail this morning as we talked about dealing with pride and how we have power, faith has power over pride. Pride literally is showing yourself above others. In other words, you judge yourself above others, and you always like to put yourself in a higher place and kind of look down on others. It's an unreasonable assessment of your own importance. Unreasonable. It's not right. You're not as important as you're putting yourself up there to be. And pride is the overestimation of oneself by reason of self-love. You're so in love with yourself that you're esteeming yourself, and it's not realistic. It's not how God sees you. You see, we want to get our identity and our self-worth from God. How does God see us? And have a judgment based on that, and not based on pride. And it does say here that God is opposed to the proud. And as I mentioned this morning, that's a military term, and it means to dress for battle or to marshal forces against an adversary. And so when we are filled with pride, God marshals his forces against that pride to bring that pride down and humble us. Because God can fellowship with humility, but he can't with pride. And he loves us so much, he's not going to leave us in that prideful condition, but he's going to deal with us and bring us to that place of humility that he might fellowship with us. And then when he talks about, but he gives grace to the humble, the term humble, it means to esteem yourself correctly. In other words, seeing yourself as God sees you. It's not attaching any undue importance to who you are or what you do. You know, sometimes we think, wow, I've really come a long way. Look at me. Well, yeah, by the grace of God, you've done that and God's given you that, but give credit to God. You see, that's what he's saying. And you see, a humble person is going to credit others for what they have done. It's going to look, a humble person is going to look and give honor and give respect to those that might have done better than them and not be envious or jealous. And you see, that's something that God works in our life. You know, and I don't know if we'll ever achieve all of that this side of heaven, but you see, that's what God is working in us. And so when we spot that in our life, when we spot that pride, that envy, that jealousy, all that, we bring it before the throne of God, and he washes us, he cleanses us, his grace is sufficient, his grace is greater than our pride, his grace is poured out upon the humble, and then we go on. He said, submit therefore, and so here, when you talk about pride, and as we mentioned this morning, some of the things to do, here he's giving us a list of what we can do in dealing with our pride. He said, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The devil always wants to excite our pride, make us envious, make us prideful. But notice submit. The word there means line up under. Submit therefore to God, line up under. And again, it's a military term, and it's for a soldier under a commanding officer. And those in the military understand, when the orders are given, or those that are above you, they give you an order, you do it. It's just ingrained in the military code and you do it. But that's the idea here. And James speaking to those that were under the Roman yoke, they knew what military discipline was. Even though they weren't part of, the Jews weren't part of the Roman army, but they knew how the Roman army ran, and so they understood that term. And so, you see, you have to be humble to give allegiance to God. And so when you're submitting to God, you're giving allegiance to him, and you're following his leadership. That's what it's saying when it says submit to him, submit to God. And then it says resist the devil. And that term resist means to take a stand against. You see, you're taking a stand either against the Lord or against the devil. There's no in between. Either Jesus is Lord or the devil is Lord. There's no neutral ground. Some people go, no, oh no, I'm neutral. I'm not for either side. Oh no, you are. You see, Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. You're either gathering or scattering. There's no in between. He says, if you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. There's no lukewarmness. You see, there's no in between. It's like either the devil is the Lord of your life or Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life. The Bible says God has transferred us or translated us from the kingdom of darkness, that's where we were, in the kingdom of darkness under Satan's rulership, to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, the kingdom of light. You're either in one or the other. You're either under the lordship of the devil or under the lordship of Christ. You're either in the kingdom of darkness or you're the kingdom of light. And only Christ can transfer you from one to the other. So now, if you are in the kingdom of God's beloved Son, then resist the devil. Take a stand against him. You see, when you stand against him, he flees. That's what it's saying here. Resist the devil and he will flee. You're standing against him. He's defeated. He will flee. Now, it doesn't mean he doesn't come back and try to antagonize you again. He does. He tries to do that. But he'll not stand in the presence like he did before. He used to be right with us, right there. He can't. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And so, yeah, he's going to antagonize you. He's going to try to tempt you. He's going to try to harass you and hassle you. but he can't stand in that place that he was before. He flees because he's defeated. He goes on, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So the drawing near, it speaks of a relationship. Drawing near to the Lord, so you've submitted, now you're resisting, now you're drawing near in that relationship, in that communion with God. You see, when you think of drawing near, I have a yellow lab, Bart. Bart never leaves me. He never leaves me. This dog is so affectionate. I mean, he's there when I'm studying. He's right there on the couch. If I go to the bathroom, he's there in the bathroom. If I take a shower, he's right there in the shower. When I go to bed, he's right there at my bedside. I have to pet him before he never leaves me. He's close to me. You see, Bart can be right next to me. Bart, my pal, who's a dog, and then my wife can be across the room. But even though Bart's near, my wife in reality is near because I have fellowship with her. Oh, I like my dog, but I love my wife. I have fellowship. I have communion with her. And you see, that's the same idea. We're more like our mate than we are our dog. Our dog's, man's best friend, they say. But you see, in the same way, we're more like him, more like the Lord. We're created in God's image. Now he's put his spirit in us. You see, so now we're near to him because we're more like him. That's the idea. So because of that, now draw near. Draw near in that fellowship that you have. And I don't think there's anything sweeter for us as a Christian than maybe just to go and be alone and meditate and draw from the Lord, maybe the scripture open, or maybe in prayer, or maybe in a worship song, and maybe in a wonderful setting we have here in Hawaii, and just look at God's creation and draw near to him. There's nothing that's better than that. And that's what he's saying here, drawing near to the Lord. But then he also says, cleanse your hands. Now that's kind of an outward thing, isn't it? Cleansing your hands, but notice he's going back to the Old Testament washings. If you've been with us in Leviticus, we've gone quite quickly. I called it, we've jet skied through Leviticus because we've gone fast, five chapters at a time. We're going to finish up this Wednesday. But I've really enjoyed it going that fast. I don't know if the people have enjoyed it that much, but I really love getting into it that quickly and talking about that much information. And so much of it is washing, and so much of it is cleansing, and so much of it is focusing on our need for this constant washing, because there was the ritual washing, but it was speaking of washing in water in the Word. And when he talks about cleansing our hands, that's, and then he talks about sinners, you sinners. Because in the Old Testament, we just talked about it last time, if somebody who was unclean touched something that was clean, that would be unclean. And so that sinner needed to wash himself. And then when he washed himself, he would be clean. Then he could approach God. But that's the same idea there, the outward washing, sinners. But notice not just that, there's an inward purifying your hearts. That's the last thing. You see, it's not only the outward. It's not only preparing ourselves outwardly, but also it's the inward purifying. It's the inward thoughts and the desires, the attitudes, the heart condition, the motives. You see, it's the whole person. It's not just the outside. Oh, we do, on the outside, we do want to cleanse ourselves, and we want to present ourselves in a way that we glorify Christ, but also inwardly, things that people can't see in us, that only we know and the Lord knows. Want to purify those things so that we come to him and we're that whole person. And then notice at the end of this, he kind of drops this bomb, double-minded. You double-minded? Ooh, wait a minute, Lord, I just humbly came to you. Well, basically, what he's talking about here is, hey, you're still flirting with the world, you Christians. James is saying, I'm telling you this, but you're double-minded, you're still flirting with the world. And he says, be miserable and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Hey, stop laughing, he's saying. and start taking more seriously your spiritual condition. It's like they're just kind of taking it lightly. They're kind of laughing it off. It's flippant to them about their friendship with the world, about their fleshly indulgences. He's saying, you know what? You need to come to a place of mourning. You need to come to a place of brokenness. Be miserable. Weep, mourn. The term mourn is like one mourning for a loved one who's died. You see, it's that inward grief over the spiritual condition. And then he says, verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Humble. You see, to make oneself, and there's another Greek term that talks about making oneself low. In other words, you need to do that. Clothe yourself with humility. But the idea is make yourself low. It's an attitude that comes by being in the presence of God. You see, if we're drawing near to God, how can we be proud when God is so high and exalted and lifted up if we've had that communion? I don't know about you, but when I really come into the presence of God, I've had times where I've wept uncontrollably. And I've almost, you know, it's one of those things where the, you know, your nose is just running. And but, you know, it's like the Spirit of the Lord is revealing the beauty and the wonder of Christ. And then in your, you know, in who you are, and just that appreciation and just that humility and that contrition and all that, which I believe is spiritual. You don't have to put on weeping and crying. It can happen on the inside. You know, there's a lot of people that, you know, it's, I mean, and I'm not one that cries a lot, you know, but, you know, you could be one that has never cried outwardly, but on the inside, you know, it's like you're weeping over your spiritual condition. And that's what he's talking about. And then he goes on, verse 11, do not speak against one another. Now here again, talking about the tongue. Remember last week we talked about taming the tongue in chapter 3. And so he's going back to that. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. Now, if you were with us in Leviticus, remember, this is why it's always important to study the Old Testament and the New Testament. Remember in Leviticus when we talked about chapter 19, verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself? There's where that law came from. If you're loving your neighbor, you're not going to speak against him. So that's what he's talking about, the law. And so not to speak evil or defame a brother or sister, not to put them down, because that would ruin their character, that would ruin their reputation. Never do that. Never speak to diminish and lower the view of another person in the presence of that person you're talking to. If they go away and think less of that person you're talking to, you've done what the Bible is telling you not to do, telling us not to do. And if you're doing that, you're placing yourself basically above God, above God's law, and you're a critic of God's law. Isn't that what he's saying here? And again, he's talking really, it's what's behind this is pride. Exalting yourself above another, and so you're speaking down on that person because you're above them, and it's kind of that self-centered attitude. And notice what he goes on, and there is one lawgiver, verse 12, and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? You see, God alone is judge. God has given this law, and he's the judge overseeing and determining at what point a person is to be disciplined or judged for, you know, breaking whatever law God is giving. He gave the law. And so who are we to usurp his authority and then judge another and put them down when God at this point hasn't touched them? There is a lot of wickedness going on in the world. There are a lot of wicked people in the world. And I personally, because I'm a news hound, I have to say tonight I'll go home and I'll look at the news again. I check the news. I do it all the time. You see, we need to be informed. We don't want to put our head in the sand and not know what's going on. We need to know what's going on. We need to know the conditions of this life. It's as John Stott said in Between Two Worlds, I hold a newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other, and I preach. You know, I bring the two together. I preach what's going on in the world and give a biblical overview of that. You see, we don't keep our head in the sand. I'm thinking about a monk. Where does a monk go? Monkery? Monastery. Okay, yeah, that's the word I wanted. We're not in some monastery, you know, cloistered away. We don't know what's going on in the world. You see, but we need to preach to the heart of people and where people are at. And we don't want to ignore deception. We don't want to ignore lies that run rampant, whether it's in our political system or whether it's on our news media or whether it's in the church. You see, we're well-rounded, whole people, and we need to address those things because we're speakers of truth. And we need to expose darkness. We need to bring darkness to light. I don't care where it's at the appropriate time. And so being up to date and asking God to put a guard on our mouth when we're in the presence of evil people, the Bible says, so that I know what to say, when to say it, not to go overboard. But you see, that's a real balance, so that we're not denigrating an individual, maybe pointing out the errors and what they're saying, but not denigrating or defaming an individual. And so he goes on and after he talks about the tongue, and then he goes on to something, it seems like it's a little uncharacteristic of what we're talking about, but no, it's perfect. Because he's talking about this pride and this self-centeredness and how I'm going to run my life and, you know, the Lord's not always a part of it and kind of doing your own thing. And so he talks about the business world. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall do such and such in a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. It fits perfectly in this, in what we're talking about, this whole genre of running your own life without God. Business is important. We all are involved in one way or another in business. We've got to pay the rent, buy the groceries, send the kids to school, and save for their college, and all that. Business is constantly a part of us. Budgeting is constantly a part of us. And so that is needful, but not at the expense of God's bigger plan. We do plan for business. We do plan for our family. But you see, we don't plan out God in our plans. God has a bigger plan. God has overriding wisdom in our plans. You see, we don't want to get so earthly minded that we're no heavenly good. And that's what we're finding here. We don't want to substitute secularism for spiritualism. We don't want to substitute being a secular person to being a spiritual person. We need to join the two together. The spirituality needs to lead forth, and then the secular follow after. As you've heard it before, soon this life will be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. So you see, yes, we have to deal with secular things, but the spiritual is really the important thing. What we see here in the business dealings of those that James is is talking to, maybe there are a number of them, we see a presumption based on arrogant independence, talking about business. They've got fully developed plans, settled issue to the point where we know what the profit we're going to make that year. Oh, really? You've already got it planned? It's already a settled issue? But what about God? It's almost as though they plan, but they plan God out of it. That's what we're looking at. We're looking at an independent individual. Christian, calling himself a Christian, but independent from God and planning out in the secular world or their business life. It's almost like, remember on the plain of Shinar, the Tower of Babel, when they said in Genesis chapter 11, let us make a name for ourselves. It's almost what we're seeing here. Hey, let's make a name for ourselves. Oh, God? Well, yeah, okay. But it's like he's not planned, he's not in the equation here. You see, this is not moral. It's not a moral issue. They're not doing some lust of the flesh. It's not moral, but it's presumptuous. It's plans apart from God. And the tone of the text that we're reading is a habitual independence from God in their planning out. We're going to go to this city and then the next. We're going to plan for a year. We're going to do business. We're going to do this and that. And they basically plan, but God's not involved in the planning. Proverbs 16:9 says, man plans his ways, but God directs his steps. They haven't planned God in. It's almost like the man with the bigger barns. He was doing so well, and you see that parable that Jesus gives in Luke chapter 12. He said, wow, I have so many crops, and I'm doing so well. You know what I'm going to do? My barns can't hold all the stuff that I have, so I'm going to build bigger barns. And then I'm going to put all my goods and all my grain in there, and I'm going to say, soul, take your ease for many, many years. You're just going to cruise. But he didn't plan God into the equation. And then God breaks in and said, you fool, your life is required of you this night. Then who's going to own all that you have? You see, that was the problem in this situation. Didn't plan God in. In fact, almost you might say plan God out of it. But notice what he says here. Do you not know that your life, you don't know what your life's going to be like tomorrow? It's like a vapor. It appears for a little while and then it vanishes away. The Bible says in Proverbs 27:1, they should have known this. The church had the Old Testament. They had the book of Proverbs, Solomon's wisdom writings. He said, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. So that was just wisdom. But now you're a believer and spirit-filled, you should take that wisdom and now incorporate it in your life and let the Spirit lead you. But they weren't. They were ignoring that. And then notice what they ought to say. If the Lord wills, verse 15, we will do this and that and the other. That's really the central theme of our life, isn't it? Central theme of our life is if the Lord wills that we do this, the Lord wills that we do that. You know, and we can start tonight. Lord, if the Lord wills, you know, what do you want of me? Now, it doesn't have to be, if the Lord wills, do you want me to leave the sanctuary tonight when they turn the lights out? Hey, you'll have to leave. We're closing up. Oh, the Lord hasn't told me to leave yet. No, I mean, things are, you know, no-brainers, but it's like, Lord, the direction of my life, if I'm taking the right direction. You see, that's what you're wanting to know from the Lord. The Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your steps. You see, faith is seen, and that's what we're seeing here. Faith is seen by its willingness to submit to God's plans and not our own. Lord, whatever you want, not my will be done, but thy will be done. Many are the plans of man, but by the counsel of the Lord, they will stand. You see, and that's what they're not taking into consideration here in the first century church that James is writing to. And notice what they're doing also. You boast, verse 16. You boast? Your arrogance? All such boasting is evil? They're boasting in their plans. They're boasting in their life. But the Bible tells us, let him who boasts boast in the Lord, but you don't find that there. You see how we can be a carnal Christian, maybe saved, but not walking in the Spirit, not walking in the fullness of God, and actually, you know, getting glory for ourselves and not for the Lord, and really in a prideful state in our lives. And then now James is bringing us back to reality. Therefore, he ends off, I already read it, but the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Here's the sin of omission. It's not as though they're doing anything wrong. It's not bad to plan. Okay, we've got a missions trip planned for this part of the world, or we're going to plan to go to Israel in year such and such. And that's not bad to do that. But then you go, Lord, if you will, that's our plan. But Lord, if you want to change it, go ahead. You can do whatever you want, Lord. I'm not stuck on it. You see, we seek the Lord in it, but here's the sin of omission. It's failing to do what they know they ought to do. They ought to check in with God to see if this is a good plan according to God. And so we might be living a moral life. We might be living an upstanding life. But if we're not checking in with the Lord, if we're not saying, Lord, thy will be done, not my will be done, you see, that can be an indication of pride. And remember, pride is always the unwillingness to submit to the will of God. I got to have it my way. Oh, I'll let God in there, but as long as he's not going to go against my will, against my way. You see, and that sometimes that's really hard to discern and that's hard to break. But we just simply say, Lord, you know what you want. Lord, I give you my heart and my life. I can't change how I am. You've changed me thus far. You're going to have to change me the rest of the way. Sometimes I thought I was pretty, not very self-willed. But I find myself, you know, I get a direction I want to go in. And spiritually, the Lord's worked out a lot of good things, but I'm thankful that I have a board of directors and a staff, guys that'll tell me the truth. You know, won't just let me go off and just kind of make sure that, you know, we've got the vision, we're moving forward, onward and upward with the Lord, but also, you know, it's like we don't get way out there and we don't start doing weird things on our own, but we check in with the Lord. Every board meeting, we spend time in prayer. Every one of the guys prays, Lord, this is your church. These are your finances. This is your vision, your purpose, your direction. And each one of us as men, we pray. We pray and we ask God's wisdom, God's direction, God's anointing, God's purpose. In our staff meeting Tuesday mornings with all the guys, we do the same thing. Have a time of worship, a time of prayer for the body of Christ, seeking the presence, seeking the will of God, because we're just terrified that we would go off and take the church in a direction that we want to go and that God doesn't want to go. And we need to do that not only for the church, but we need to do that for our individual lives, all of us. And that's what they weren't doing here, and that's the exhortation. Let's stand, close in prayer, and close in a song as Andrew. I didn't introduce Andrew. Andrew is Bud's worship guy, so Andrew's going to come up and finish off in worship. Father, we do just bless you tonight. Just thank you, Lord, for the refreshing word. Father, sometimes you put us in our place, and we love it. Lord, we love to be put on our place. And it's always in a loving way. You sit us down as a heavenly Father and you talk to us. You tell us, Bill, I've told you before, I don't want you to do this. I want you to listen to me and don't get too anxious and too out there all by yourself. Or Bill, get going. You've stayed in that place too long. Lord, it's just good to have you at the helm, you in the leadership position. And Lord, we as individuals want to follow after you as a church, Lord. We want to just seek your face and seek the direction that you're leading us in our life as a church. Lord, we desire to present to you a bride, a chaste bride, Lord, that we can be proud to say, Lord, this is what we've done and this is our best we can do. And we just thank you, Lord, for being so faithful to us and with us and in accomplishing your will and your way. And Father, we do just pray that just as we do enter in to that eternal throne with you. We might hear those incredible words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." Father, in the meantime, we thank you so much for your faithful servants. We thank you so much for your word. Let us continue to be faithful in declaring the word of God, Lord, that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.